Tonight we are going to pick up in Acts chapter 3. My plan is to finish this chapter tonight, Lord willing. I'd like to read from verse 12 to the end and then discuss it. Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26, read as follows. So when Peter saw it, that it being referenced there is the reaction of the people to his sermon that we spoke of last time. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" So Peter and John have just healed the paralytic man at the temple gate called Beautiful. We spoke of that last time. And the people saw. And we mentioned that what they saw was the public display of the early church. It did not hide itself in that upper room. As soon as it was empowered by the Holy Spirit, the believers, the disciples, went out into the crowds and preached Jesus. And Peter preached that first evangelical sermon, and 3,000 people were changed. Their hearts were changed for all eternity, and they were saved. So the people saw the public display of the early church through the power of gospel faith. The disciples themselves had faith and therefore exhibited God's power in confronting the very people whom they had tried to avoid before then. And the power of gospel faith was shown by the fact that 3,000 in the audience was converted and was saved. The people saw the preeminent focus on Jesus in that early preaching. That will continue throughout the book of Acts. And then they saw the praise resulting from this diligent execution of God's plan by the church, by Peter, and by the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. And the people were amazed, and yet they weren't yet saved. Signs and wonders alone can never bring someone to faith. That's just a fact. It can get people interested, but then the care must be taken that they're not interested in the signs and wonders, but the one who empowered those signs and wonders. And that can be a dicey tightrope to be walked. In the New Testament, these signs and wonders were always granted as a confirmation after the gospel had been preached. They were granted by God graciously to confirm the message of the gospel. But never in themselves do they cause repentant faith. That's important to understand. We can have all the healing ceremonies or miracle ceremonies we want. But what needs to happen is the Holy Spirit needs to work inside a person's heart and life. And that is what converts someone, not signs and wonders. In fact, the statement I've made about signs and wonders not converting someone, not being sufficient, will be amply demonstrated during the coming tribulation period, where there will be lying signs and wonders that abound throughout earth, in every nation. And their purpose will be to deceive those who do not have the love of the truth. That's their purpose. They do not come from God, but God allows them to confirm those who rejected His Son and rejected the judgments that are taking place during that 7-year tribulation period. This passage that we just read is considered Peter's second sermon, the second sermon of the church. It would cause he and John, in the next chapter, to be arrested by the Jewish ruling authorities. And notice its focus again is on Jesus. He calls him many things here, the Prince of Life, which means he's the author of life. But he focuses attention away from himself and on to the only one who can save. Always pointing away from himself, always pointing the audience, his hearers, to Jesus. No matter how unpopular that name would become, that was a hallmark of the early church, and it would become extremely unpopular very quickly. So the marginalizations of Christians in this day and age should surprise none of us. It has a long historic precedent. Now, while the specifics of this incident that Luke gives us here pertain to the literal event that took place at that time, Peter's second sermon, to the people who knew about Jesus and who had listened to his first sermon, those specifics did happen. But the pattern that his sermon follows is illustrative for us today. That was hard to say. It is a pattern that is as follows. He will give glory to Jesus. He will encourage people with the hope of forgiveness. Let's call that refreshing. Before I was saved, I alternated between thinking that there was nothing I needed forgiveness for. That shows you how thick I was and how much self-awareness I lacked. Or I was so guilty I could never be forgiven. That's quite a seesaw to go through for one person in one lifetime or even one day. But forgiveness is always available. That is the heart and soul of the gospel. No matter what you have done, no matter what you are guilty of, you can obtain forgiveness. That's why Christ died on the cross. There is no sin imaginable. There is no act conceivable where the death of God's Son on the cross did not obtain for it forgiveness. That's the core. That's the gospel. So the pattern is that he will encourage the people with the hope of forgiveness. Hope of refreshing. And when you are forgiven, I can tell you this from personal experience. When you are forgiven, when you actually feel the weight of your guilt being lifted off by God at that moment of conversion, your life inevitably changes. Now, some people go through dramatic conversions. Some people are one way before they became believers and are so different right afterwards that it's an unmistakable transformation. Others have gone through a more gradual process. Others brought up in a Christian household may not notice at first. I believe in my own case that the change was dramatic, as I've mentioned, because I have such a thick head. I really am a stubborn and willful and self-centered person. And if God didn't work a transformation in me that was obvious even to me, I don't know how much I would have paid attention. But it was obvious, and I did change. And it was a refreshing that I felt, a forgiveness, a lifting of a weight, part of which I didn't even know I was carrying. Only after it was lifted did I understand what that was, the freedom from it, how that felt. So he encourages them, after giving glory to Jesus, with the hope of forgiveness. And with that forgiveness must come repentance. And repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. It is not penance. Penance implies that we can make up for sin. There's no making up for sin. Sin is sin. It's as if you were violating a traffic law and you were pulled over by a patrol person and they rightfully cited you for the violation. It does not matter if you promise, well, you know what, I'll give to the policeman's benevolent fund every day for the rest of my life. It does not matter if you say, well, this is the first time it's ever happened. It does not matter if you say, it will never happen again. The fact is, you're being cited for a violation that did occur, and that's the end of the story. With God, that is not the end of the story. Thank God for us. It's true of angels, but it's not true of us, of human beings. When human beings sin, there is always forgiveness when it is accompanied by repentance. And repentance looks like something. People say a lot of things. Repentance is actually a change in behavior. It's a change in focus. It's a change even in your worldview. Oftentimes, it is a mirror that is placed in front of you by the Lord's gracious gift to you, and it shows you what you are without Christ. And then you run, grateful, desperate, and absolutely, lovingly toward the Savior. He's your only hope. So it's refreshing and repentance. And then he will point them to the only path of escape from damnation, which is what is called in this passage restoration. So we see refreshing, which is equated with forgiveness. We see repentance, which is accompanied by forgiveness. And we see restoration, which is what happens to sinners when they are saved. They have been restored. Their relationship to the Creator has been restored through the Son. That is the gospel. That is what saves. Nothing else accomplishes salvation. Nothing else matters but those things. I don't care how much you've given to charity. I don't care how many times you attended a church service. It doesn't matter. If those three things, forgiveness through repentance and restoration, doesn't occur, we are doomed. With those things, we are saved forever. That's why it's good news. That is why it is good news. It is called the gospel. So let's begin. Let's take a little deeper look at this passage. Now, before I focus on verse 12, which is where we pick up, I'd like to just read again verse 11, which is where we ended up last time. Now, as the lame man was healed, he held on to Peter and John. Remember that? All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. And here's the key. Greatly amazed. This happened out in the open, and people were amazed at what they saw. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you so amazed? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Now, Peter saw the crowd, and he understood the opportunity that God was presenting him. The whole thing, the healing of the paralytic, brought a crowd. So God not only healed that man, but he was in the process going to bring restoration and healing and forgiveness to members of this crowd as well. And he's going to use Peter to do it. As I said, they were amazed, but they weren't yet saved. And they were amazed because this man was 40 years old. He had been paralyzed from birth. We find out his age in the next chapter, verse 22 of chapter 4. But again, the amazement, the marveling, doesn't do the job. You can look at the wonders of the universe and in your thoughts and in your heart even, proclaim that, yes, that's the glory of God, and it demonstrates it, but it does not save you. Recognizing that God exists, 99% of the people, especially when they're confronted with a crisis, will say they believe in God or a God. But that's not the issue. The issue is what Peter is going to tell them. So his purpose here would be to bring them to these realizations. That was the purpose of his questions. Why do you marvel? At us, particularly. You think it was us? And why look at us so intensely? His point, we are merely Christ's vessels. That is true of every member of the church. That is true of everyone who has received the power of the Spirit. And each one who is saved has within him or her indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are mere vessels, is what he's saying. Mere vessels of the Spirit of God. The question is really the equivalent, well, would you praise a chisel for shaping the rock in a beautiful statue? No. You would praise and look at in amazement and wonder the artist, the craftsperson who did it. The chisel is just a tool. That's what Peter is saying he and John are. We're just tools, vessels. And he says, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk? In other words, don't look at us. Don't think it's us. Look at Jesus. How many today, if they were given that same opportunity, would do that? How many today would resist the temptation to take upon themselves all of the attention of the crowd, rather than deflect it to where it truly belongs, toward Jesus? Well, Peter was faithful. Peter and John both were faithful to reflect the attention off of them and accord it back to God. And that is what the church is to do today, every day. The church exists to bring people's attention to God, not to the church, not to the members of the church, not to the pastor, teacher, but to God. At all times and in all places. Peter goes on in 13 to 15 and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Notice the precise definition of this God that he wants them to pay attention to. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is an ancient name of God. It is not the God of their imaginations. It is not the God of their own intellectual conception. It is the God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who said to Moses, "I am the great I am." That's the God. And then to further clarify, it is not only is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he says it is the God of our fathers. So he includes all of the whole patriarchal system of Israel and all of Israel's history from Abraham onward. This is the God. Not some false God, not some conception of God. This is the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. That precise identification from among the many concepts of God is very important, especially today. When I grew up in my youth, people mentioned God and Jesus Christ. It was pretty well assumed that most people knew who you were talking about. Today, because of the lack of focus within the church even on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the scarcity of this kind of teaching verse by verse, book by book through the Bible, you must remind people what God you're talking about. It's not the God of the New Age. It's not some ascended avatar. It's not the Christ consciousness, as some New Age preachers might say. It is not all roads lead to God. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jewish patriarchs, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born of a woman under the law, to take upon himself our sin and be crucified on our behalf in our place to pay for our sins and enable forgiveness. And he says, this God glorified his servant Jesus. Now, God the Father did so in many ways during Jesus' life on the earth. He spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He empowered him to perform miracles. Jesus said, I do nothing on my own. The Father works through me. He raised him from the dead. God did. Now we know from Scripture, careful reading of Scripture, that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up. He tells us that in John. In Romans, Paul says it was the Spirit of God who gave him life. And in other places in the New Testament, it says God the Father did so as well. Right here it says, whom God raised up. The most significant way for us, each individual here, and each individual throughout human history, the way God glorified his servant Jesus was to send him to the cross, to make him our Savior, to make him our Lord. So he glorified his servant Jesus. That same Jesus, Peter says to the crowd, you, and I imagine he pointed to them at that point. I would have, I think. You, an accusatory index finger, you delivered up and denied two fatal deeds. You delivered up and denied. Delivered up to Pilate to crucify and denied that he was who he said he was. And the world is doing the same thing today. They're delivering up him up not to the cross again, though in essence that's what Hebrews said is happening. They're delivering him up to ridicule. They're delivering him up to non-existence. Their desire is to annihilate the person of Jesus Christ from the world's consciousness. And they will become increasingly successful, we're told through the prophecy of Scripture. But God is in control. Even in the midst of the tribulation, there will be a revival of so many souls coming to the Lord that we can see for certain that God is in control. So they delivered him up, the world delivers him up to ridicule, they delivered him up to be crucified, the world denies who and what he is, they did the same thing, and they did the same thing in the presence of Pilate, the governor of Judea at that point in time, when Pilate had been convinced to let him go. I see no fault in this man, Pilate said. But Pilate, because he was a moral coward, when they manipulated him and got the crowd to say, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing as if that would take care of his actions. You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he determined to let him go and instead asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. Interesting that the name Barabbas means son of the father. It's interesting, I find. Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a murderer. He was a rabble-rouser. He was a violent man who was to be sentenced to death. But the Jewish authorities were so desperate to put Jesus to death, they were willing to let a murderer go free. And they did so to honor the tradition that at the Feast of the Passover, when this took place, the Roman authorities would grant to the people mercy, a reprieve of someone who was condemned to die. And so instead of allowing the sinless one free, they asked for a murder. And Peter goes on to say, when you did that, you killed the Prince of Life. That's the only time that title is used for Jesus. Think of it as the author of life, or the giver of life, or the ruler of life, or the source of life. We're told in John, in him was life. We are told elsewhere in the New Testament that because he lives, present tense, because he lives, we will live also. The hope of eternal life is in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. This same Jesus, God raised from the dead. Again, there's early, and we'll see through the book of Acts, continuous emphasis, not only on the person of Jesus, but the fact of his resurrection. That was necessary for sin to be taken away. Jesus had to die. It wasn't a mistake. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain, we're told in Revelation, before the foundation of the world. But he had to die, and the emphasis on his returning alive forevermore from death, the resurrection of Christ, was the focus of the early church's preaching and teaching. It should be the church's focus today. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. There have been people who have been resuscitated to die again. People in Scripture, we find that to be true. But Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose after being physically dead, never to die again, as we will, because he did. And he ends that passage, Peter does, by saying, we are witnesses. Really what they were are eyewitnesses. There were at least 500 people who saw Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives. There were many infallible proofs that Jesus was dead and came alive again. The modern theories, that the swoon theory, I don't know if you've heard that one. Oh, he didn't really die. Yes, after he was whipped and bled almost to death, and then pierced with crowns, and then nailed to his hands and feet. No, he just fainted. And he was able to recover sufficiently in 3 days to walk about the city of Jerusalem. That's the swoon theory. That cannot be true. Who rolled the stone? It cannot be true. Was the body stolen? Well, if the body were stolen, which is what the Jewish authorities bribed the Roman soldiers to say, if they bribed them to say that, we know it wasn't true. Just makes sense. Why would you have to bribe somebody? And by the way, if they had stolen the body, they would have looked for the body, and if they had produced the body, Christianity would have died. Right then and there. Never produced. That tomb was empty. Another theory is mass hallucinations. Well, yeah. Once you eliminate the other possibilities, and you have this eyewitness testimony that said Jesus, 500 people saw Jesus rise into heaven, and some of them were still alive when the New Testament was compiled. If that weren't true, they would have said something. So the only alternative then is they come up with this mass hallucination theory. And somehow these people, for whatever unknown reason, were all subject to the same hallucination. If that's the case, the only time in history that has happened. Now, what they were witnesses to was the most significant fact of history, the empty tomb, Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 16, and his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His name is the embodiment of everything that Christ is. We don't do that today. My parents named me William. I prefer to be called Bill. Neither name has any bearing on who I am as a person. In fact, William means helmet. So I have a thick head, maybe that's as close as you can get to it. But back then, your name was everything. And losing your name or having your name changed meant something. So his name is really the embodiment of who he is, the Son of God, Savior, Lord. Faith in his name is equivalent to faith in him. So don't get caught up in the name. It is the person of Jesus that is being emphasized here. Now, we know from Scripture that faith itself is a gift of God. Romans tells us we are all dealt a measure of faith. Like a deck of cards, I guess. That's what I think of. We're all dealt a hand of faith. And how we play that hand determines where we will spend our eternity. So faith itself is a gift from God through Christ, because it's faith in Christ that saves. And that saving faith saves and heals from our sins, refreshes us in that sense, and restores our relationship with God. That faith is powerful. That gospel faith is what determines whether or not, when we pass from this life, we spend the rest of eternity in torment or in heaven. And he says, Peter does, look, it is the faith in Christ which gave this man, this paralyzed man who'd been crippled from birth, to perfect soundness, from an invalid to an athlete, to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did yet, the delivering up, the denying, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God does nothing without first revealing what his plan is to his holy prophets. Amos says that. Amos 3:7. Surely, Amos is an Old Testament prophet. The book of Amos is in the Old Testament. Verse 7, chapter 3 of Amos says this. Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Why? So that when it happens, we may believe. That's why. He didn't have to. There was no heavenly rule or spiritual principle that says God must let us know ahead of time. But it is his gracious gift which enables us to see these prophecies fulfilled, which we did in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And in seeing them fulfilled, it gives us incentive and motive to believe in the God who prophesied what would happen. Now, Peter says they did this, they delivered Jesus up in ignorance. It was in ignorance of God's plan, not in ignorance of the fact that it was an evil act. Murder is always evil. And those who conspired to put Jesus to death, although he was innocent, were performing evil. But their evil was in ignorance of God's redemptive plan. They were actually in God's, carrying out God's will, getting him to be crucified. But they are still responsible, even in their ignorance. They are still responsible, and even they themselves could have obtained forgiveness. Some of them did. I believe some of the soldiers who were actually nailing Jesus to the cross later became believers. The one, the centurion, said, surely this is the Son of God. I think we'll see him in heaven. Even though he oversaw the death of Jesus on the cross. They did it in ignorance. They're still responsible. But all of this is that which God foretold. All the prophets in some way throughout Scripture point to Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. On the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he gave a Bible study. And beginning with Moses, up until the current, to John the Baptist, he taught those two disciples who walked on the road with him to Emmaus everything in the Old Testament that pointed to him. And their hearts burned. They said, I want to be at that Bible study. Verse 19 to 21, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The key phrase, repent therefore. Repent therefore, because God fulfilled His prophecy by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. What is our response? Repentance. That's the only thing that matters. We see the price of sin throughout the Old Testament history. A sea of blood, animal sacrifice. Ancient Judaism was floating upon a sea of animal sacrificial blood, all pointing to the heinousness of sin. The ultimate picture of which was the death of God's Son Himself on the cross. That's what our sin cost. When we see that, and when we see a God willing to send His Son to pay that price for us, what's our response? Repentance. Turn away from self, from sin, and turn toward God. And be converted. That's what happens when we repent. We change. We're converted from sinner to righteous. Now, we're not perfectly righteous in this life. We have flesh and we have spirit, and they war against each other, as Galatians tells us. And we will not be perfectly sinless in behavior until we are in heaven or the Lord returns for His church. But that part of us, which is a new creation, is righteous before God. Jesus' death provided for us His righteousness. He took upon Himself our sin, and in return, we are given, imputed to us His righteousness. And that means our sins were blotted out. Ancient ink didn't eat into the paper like modern ink does. You could actually get a wet rag and take a parchment and erase ink. Can't do that now, most inks are permanent. But this is indicative of the fact that the sins weren't just atoned for, weren't covered up like the blood sacrifices. They were taken away. They were blotted out, as if they did not occur, as if we are innocent. They are our sins as far as from the east is to the west. If you circumnavigate the globe from north to south, you get up to the North Pole, you're eventually going to head south. Then you get to the South Pole, you're going to eventually head north again. That doesn't happen when you go east to west. Isn't that interesting? God used, your sins are as far as the east is from the west. If I were to travel east all the way around the globe, I would always keep going east. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Interesting that God, who created all things, knew that. So He says, we need to repent so that we can benefit from the refreshing, which is forgiveness, and the restoration. The three R's here. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic. It is repentance, refreshing, and restoration. And it's the restoration of all things. I believe that nothing is lost. Nothing of value is lost in Christ. I think we will be amazed at what He restores to us in heaven. And on the new heaven, and in the new heaven and the new earth. I think we will be absolutely amazed. And our response will be adoration and devotion and unspeakable gratitude for His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And all of these things, the restoration, the refreshing, the repentance, God has spoken since the world began. It was always His plan to redeem mankind through His Son. Always. Verse 22 to 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The Jews were expecting Messiah The Jews knew this prophecy from Deuteronomy that God would raise up another like Moses. That, unbeknownst to them, especially those who willfully rejected Jesus, that prophecy by Moses was fulfilled in Messiah, Christ. It says in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses." That's true. "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The people were expecting another lawgiver. What they got in Christ was a law fulfiller, so that God could pour out upon us His grace and Jesus could teach us the truth of God. And there's a dire warning here. "Every soul that will not hear that prophet, that Messiah, that Christ, that Savior, shall be utterly destroyed." Unthinkable consequences of rejecting Christ's gift of salvation, of not hearing and obeying. Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Notice the emphasis. None of this should be a surprise to you Jewish leaders and religious authorities. This was all foretold by all the prophets, repeated at least three times, Peter does. All foretold, all the prophets. From Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, and all those who follow, up through John the Baptist. All the prophets foretold of these days. And again, that is the purpose of Scripture. To give to mankind God's truth and God's plan. To bring the world to repentance and refreshing and restoration. Now, without violating free will, not all the world will come. They will not repent. They will not be refreshed. They will not be restored. But those who will can come. Everyone who hears can come. That's the gracious offer. 25 to 26. "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed," singular, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." Jesus said, "I came to save, not to condemn the world." So he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, your hostility, your sin. "In your seed," he says, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's in Genesis 22, way back in the beginning of human history. God said to Abraham, "In your seed," singular. Paul brings that up in Galatians. He says, Paul does in Galatians, he didn't say to your seeds, did he? No, to your seed, Christ, the seed of the woman, prophesied back in Genesis 3. All the prophets throughout all biblical history foretold of Jesus Christ. Now, it would come not just to the Jews, but to the Jews first. Jesus said the same thing in John 4:22, speaking to the woman at the well. "You, Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We know, we Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be the vehicles through which he told the world how to become saved. Salvation is of the Jews." Not from the Jews, it's from God, but it is of the Jews. And to fulfill his promises to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham, all the gospel in the book of Acts was first preached to the Jews. And only after they rejected by and large the message did the apostles go to the Gentiles. And he said, "To you first, God sent his servant Jesus to bless you, to save, not to judge." He will come again as a judge. But then God's graciousness was shown through Jesus coming to die, to save us. And that saving us, that faith in him, leads us to turn away every one of us from our iniquities, our sin. That's repentance, refreshing, and restoration. So what have we learned? Well, that perhaps as great a miracle as the paralytic being healed was the boldness of the Apostle Peter in proclaiming the gospel the way he did. The terrified denier tried to save his own life, was transformed into the fearless gospel proclaimer. He went right in the midst of the enemy. And from a human perspective, he should have been killed. Instead, 3,000 of people listened and believed. And again, we learn that Peter's second sermon is focused on Jesus and his power, not on Peter, not on giving Peter a claim. Peter put himself and John as just the vessels of that healing power. And we should all point to Jesus, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We've learned that Peter recounted in the second sermon in a brilliantly concise way God's gracious dealing throughout history with his rebellious nation, and reminded them of the revered lawgiver, Moses, that Moses whom they revered. He prophesied that Messiah would come, and he told them to listen to him. They weren't. By and large, the nation rejected their own lawgiver, whom they claimed to revere. We've learned that this pattern of preaching, this focus on Jesus, this encouragement to repentance and forgiveness, and a call for the audience to obey, is a pattern that is as applicable and effective today as it was then. We've learned that as God's blood-bought church, we are to be those same earthly vessels who bring the good news of the gospel of Christ to the world. Not just through formal preaching and teaching. We are to be the earthly vessels who bring the good news of the gospel through our words, our deeds, our daily lives, our Christ-like compassion in a dark and dying world around us. And finally, we've learned that there is, again, no greater calling than to be a member of Christ's church, also called his body, also called his bride. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for the clarity it gives us. We thank you for how it enables us to prioritize our lives, our focus, our energies. Father, we just thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And if you could turn now to our final hymn, number 66. Number 66.
Sounded forth the trumpet that shall ring.
again, Michaela? You imagine, I remember singing that in public school as a kid. Now they throw me out the window. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you, and God bless.